We turn in God's Word to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. The wisdom of the preacher, the wisdom of God, the Holy Spirit. As He inspired the pen, we figure of King Solomon, Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For He hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldst not vow than that thou shouldst vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel that it was an error, or before the messenger. The word angel means messenger, the servant. Before the priest, perhaps, at the temple. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words there are also diverse vanities. But fear thou God. If thou seest the oppression of the poor and violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter. For he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. Moreover, the profit of the earth is for all. The king himself is served by the field. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof? Saving the beholding of them with their eyes. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. There is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely, riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. But those riches perish by evil travail, and he begetteth a son, and there is nothing in his hand. As he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit hath he that hath labored for the wind? All his days also he eateth in darkness, and he hath much sorrow and wrath with his sickness. Behold that which I have seen. It is good and comely for one to eat and to drink, and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth, and hath given him power to eat thereof, and to take his portion, and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answereth him in the joy of his heart. So far we read God's holy and infallible word. It's on the basis of this passage, especially the first half of chapter 5, and many passages of Scripture, that we have the teaching of Lord's Day 37 in the back of the Psalter. Found on page 22 in the back of the Psalter, Lord's Day 37 of the Catechism. Question and answer 101, may we then swear religiously by the name of God? Yes, either when the magistrates demand it of the subjects, or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor. For such an oath is founded on God's word, and therefore was justly used by the saints both in the Old and New Testament. Question 102. May we also swear by saints or any other creatures? No, for a lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart, that he will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely, which honor is due to no creature. Beloved, in our Lord Jesus Christ, we continue going through the Ten Commandments. Lord's Day 37 is what follows. Lord's Day 36, we are still in the treatment of the third commandment. We might ask ourselves why the Catechism spends an entire Lord's Day treating this matter of making oaths. What we should understand right away is that Lord's Day 37 was written during a time when there was a heated controversy between the Reformed and the Anabaptists over the permissibility of making oaths. The Anabaptists were those at the time of the Protestant Reformation who left the Roman Catholic Church, but they refused to join with either the Reformed or the Lutherans. One of the main errors of the Anabaptists was their refusal to recognize that children belong to God's covenant. They would not have their children baptized. And they judged that all infant baptisms were illegal or illegitimate, and they proceeded to rebaptize those who had been baptized as infants. That's why they were called Anabaptists, rebaptizers. But another main error of the Anabaptists was their refusal to swear oaths. The Anabaptists held that Christians may never swear oaths. And the reason for this position, at least in part, was their corrupt view of the civil government. The Anabaptists held the view that civil government was inherently evil. The Anabaptists declared that the civil government was an evil institution, an institution of the devil. And so the Anabaptists declared that no Christian may be a magistrate or a judge. No Christian ought to vote for government officials. If there was voting, that would have taken place. That's how they would implement that today. And no Christian should swear an oath in a court of law. Some Anabaptists were anarchists. They took up arms and rebelled against the civil government and tried to overthrow the authorities. Other Anabaptists were pacifists who peacefully refused to submit to civil government. As a whole, the Anabaptists thought the civil government was evil and that no Christian should swear an oath in a court of law. The Reformed, on the other hand, believed that the civil government was an institution ordained of God. The Belgic Confession, in fact, in Belgic Confession Article 36, addresses this matter. And the Belgic Confession states that God has appointed kings, princes, magistrates for the government of the world. And Article 36 of the Belgic Confession goes so far as to say this: wherefore we detest the Anabaptists and other seditious people, and in general all those who reject the higher powers and magistrates and would subvert justice, introduce community of goods, and confound that decency and good order which God hath established among men. The Reformers wanted to distance themselves as much as possible from the Anabaptists, because the Anabaptists, especially the anarchists, were giving the cause of the Protestant Reformation a bad name. Many Anabaptists used the Reformation not just to leave the Roman Catholic Church, but as an excuse to cast off all higher powers, including the civil government. And the Reformers wanted to make clear that we are not anarchists. Christians are bound to submit to the civil authorities, and Christians may and will swear religiously by the name of God. This, according to the Reformed, was a proper use of God's holy name. So that's why there's an entire Lord's Day on this matter. Well, that was 450 years ago. And although today there still is this controversy between the Reformed and the Anabaptists, we might not think that this controversy deserves an entire Lord's Day all to itself. In fact, what often happens is that Lord's Day 37 is included with the treatment of Lord's Day 36. In fact, that's exactly what we did last time we went through the Catechism. But the truth is also that the realities taught here in Lord's Day 37 are every bit important as they today as they were 450 years ago. And it's worthwhile to stress the truths contained here in Lord's Day 37. The main truth we want to emphasize this morning is that our entire lives are really governed and directed by the oaths and the vows that we have made. Part of the truth embedded in Lord's Day 37 and implied in Lord's Day 37 is that our words can have weight and our words must have weight. We can make oaths. Oaths are legitimate exactly because the fact is, as Christians, our whole lives must be characterized by the same sobriety and reverence for God's name that is demanded when one makes an oath. To be sure, an oath is a serious thing. We may not use oaths casually or flippantly. An oath is special. An oath serves a special purpose. But the reality is, as Christians, our whole lives are special. Our whole lives are serious things. We live our whole lives each day before the face of God, and our whole lives must be characterized by the reverence and sobriety of one who lives before the face of God. All the words we speak must be spoken out of love to God and love for the neighbor. As Christians, we bear the name of God on our foreheads. And when you think about it, the question we can ask is this: what aspect of our lives is not governed by an oath or a vow that we've made, or by an oath or a vow that's been made over our heads? And so instead of saying that oaths are wrong, what we should say is that oaths are permitted when the magistrate demands it and when necessity requires it, and that in fact our whole lives need to be viewed this way, the living out of the oaths and the vows that we have made. Take as our theme, paying our vows. We look at that theme under 3 points. First, the making of oaths and vows. Second, the keeping of oaths and vows. And then third, the motivation for our oaths and vows. As we begin our treatment, we should point out that there is a slight difference between an oath and a vow. An oath is a promise. This is how these two terms are generally understood. An oath is a promise we make to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. An oath involves the taking or the calling upon God's name. I take God as my witness that I will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. The oath is really what Lord's Day 37 has in focus, calling on God as our witness that what we are saying is true. And we can find examples of the oath in Scripture. Think of what Abraham made his servant Eliezer do when he wanted Eliezer to find a wife for Isaac. He made Eliezer swear an oath that he would not find a wife for Isaac of the daughters of the Canaanites. Numerous times we hear God's people and wicked people saying, "As the Lord liveth." That's language of making an oath, "as the Lord liveth." In 1 Kings 17, verse 1, for example, we read, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." Think of Jesus before Caiaphas the high priest the night before he's crucified. Caiaphas forces Jesus under oath. He says, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus says, "Thou hast said." Jesus speaks under oath. And then Jesus goes on and says even more. Under oath, Jesus says this, Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus says those words under oath. These things will certainly happen. And when we say, I swear, we're making an oath. I swear, I call on God as my witness. This is so serious. I call God as my witness that what I am saying is true. That's an oath. A vow is very similar, but a vow is slightly different. A vow is a promise to do something. Not so much to tell the truth. We could say maybe a vow is more the general term and oath is specifically with regard to the truth, if we wanted to make that distinction. But a vow is really to do something. With a vow, usually God's name isn't explicitly mentioned, but the understanding is that you make this promise to do something in the presence of God. An oath is calling God as my witness, that what I'm saying is true. A vow is a promise in the presence of God to do something. And we find vows throughout the Scripture. When Jonah is in the belly of the whale, he makes a vow that should God deliver him out of the belly of the whale, he would offer a sacrifice to God at the temple. Think of Hannah's vow. When she's praying for a son, Hannah vows that if the Lord should give her a child, she would devote that child to the Lord as a Nazarite. Think of Jephthah, the vow that Jephthah made, and how the Lord gave Jephthah a victory over his enemies, and Jephthah paid his vow and dedicated his daughter unto the Lord in a special way. These were vows. A vow is a promise to do something, a promise made to God. Even in the passage we read this morning, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, we read about vows. Verses 4 and 5. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Pay your vow. That means do what you said you would do. Better it is not to say anything than to say you will do something and not do it. Now, when we make a vow or an oath, there are really three things that are especially involved. And we get this from answer 102. First, when we make a vow or an oath, we are confessing that God is all-knowing. He's the omniscient God. God knows all things. God knows the truth. God knows what's in my heart, and God knows whether I am speaking the truth or not. In addition, because God is all-knowing, God always remembers. He remembers the promises we made, and He remembers the vows that we've made. The vows you made 20 years ago. The vows you made 40 years ago. God remembers them as if you said them yesterday, as if you said them a minute ago. Because God remembers what you've said. God knows. Second, when we make a vow or an oath, we are confessing that God is perfectly truthful. God loves the truth. God will speak the truth. That is the only certainty in this world. All men are liars. Let God speak the truth. We know He will. And God will not cover up any lies. And then third, when we make a vow or an oath, we are confessing that God is just. God is just. He will punish me if I swear falsely, and God will bring vengeance upon me if I promise to do something and then don't do it. God loves when oaths are kept, and God hates when oaths are broken. When we put all these things together, we need to recognize that when we make an oath or a vow, that act is an act of worship. It's an act of taking God's name on our lips. It's an act in which we confess God's presence, we confess God's greatness, and we confess God's power. It's an act of worship every time you make a vow. That's why the Bible says, don't make your vows flippantly. To make a vow or an oath flippantly is to take God's name in vain. That's why Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 says, don't swear at all. Not because Jesus is forbidding all swearing, but because Jesus was speaking out against the offense of the Pharisees. The Pharisees who would swear by heaven and earth and by the temple and the gold of the temple, and they would swear by all kinds of things, and then they would make excuses for themselves. And they would say, well, because I didn't swear by God, or because I didn't swear by the, the gold of the temple, I wasn't really required to keep that word that I said, that promise that I made. And they would swear all the time, but their swearing was hypocrisy. They weren't being truthful. That's how the Pharisees were. They were hypocritical. And ultimately, they were taking God's name in vain. And Jesus says, don't do that. You must be one who speaks the truth. Simply let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. This is also why in question 102, the catechism says that we may not swear by saints or any other creature. A lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart, that He will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely. That's an honor due to no creature. No creature has what God has to stand as witness for an oath. When we make an oath or a vow, we are honoring God. At least we should be. It honors God when we call upon Him that He would faithfully witness to the truth. It honors God that we would appeal to Him to be the just God who will punish all lying and all manipulation. It honors God because God is the God of truth who hates all lies. He hates all manipulation. He hates all deception. He hates all pious but empty talk. Making vows is an act of worship. This is also why, typically, even with our marriage vows, we make them in church. Because of the sacredness of the event of making vows. What better place to make our vows than in church? What better setting for me than this setting of the church to impress upon me the seriousness of my vows? I want it impressed upon me in a very particular way that I am making this vow before God. This is the place where I'm busy in the worship of God. This is the place where we so often meet with God. And this is the fitting place for us to make our vows. We make our vows before God. And when we look at all these things and how they apply to our lives, we see that there's much that applies to our lives. After all, when we look at our lives, we ought to see that basically every single thing in our lives is shaped by a vow that we've made or an oath we've made. Just think, what is there about your life that is not governed either by a vow that you've made or a vow that your parents have made? Among God's people, there are especially four main vows we make. First, there are the membership vows. The membership vows we make at the time of confession of faith. Next week, Lord willing, there will be a young man who makes those weighty vows before God and God's people. The question will be asked. Three questions will be asked. One having to do with doctrine. What do you believe? One having to do with lifestyle. How are you living? And then a third one having to do with a person's relationship to the church and submission to Christian discipline. What part of a person's life isn't covered by these things? How a person thinks, how a person lives, and how a person submits to church government. When we say that, one thing we should be aware of is the fact that our vows are made voluntarily. All our vows, in a certain sense, are voluntary. No one coerces you to make your vows. No one requires this of you. These are vows we take upon ourselves freely. That's true with our confession of faith vows. And that's true with all our other vows. We make these vows not because we're forced to, but we make these vows because we believe, we are convicted in our heart that this is what God is worthy of. This is what is right. I am motivated by my own conviction that this is what God wants me to do. And this is well-pleasing before God. This is what God requires. This is what the Scriptures require. And I gladly submit to the Scriptures. Second, besides the membership vows that we make at confession of faith, there are the baptism vows that we make. Again, next week, Lord willing, two parents will once again make these vows before God regarding a little daughter God has given them. And again, three questions will be asked. One question has to do with what we believe regarding our children. Another question has to do with regard to our own personal faith. And then the third question especially has to do with how we will raise up this child in the fear of the Lord to the utmost of our power. And again, I ask, what part of a person's life isn't covered and shaped by these things? Not only the life of the two parents making the vow, but the life of that little child being baptized. In Proverbs 31, verse 2, King Lemuel is referred to as the son of his mother's vows. That's who he is. He's the son of his mother's vows. And that's the reality for covenant children. Their entire upbringing, who they are as a person, in a sense, is entirely shaped by the vows their mother and their father have made. The point is, our entire lives are shaped by these vows we make, whether they be our baptism vows or confession of faith vows. Then third, there are the marriage vows. Perhaps you could say these are the most intimate of vows. I promise to live in a faithful one flesh relationship with this person for as long as we both shall live. I take that vow freely upon myself, and this vow will shape the rest of my life, how I think, how I work, the decisions I make. It shapes the entire rest of our lives. And then fourth, there are the vows that office bearers make at the time of installation. Do you feel in your heart that you are called by God to serve in this office? Do you believe the Scriptures as the perfect doctrine of salvation? And do you reject all heresies repugnant thereto? And do you promise to faithfully discharge your office as required of you by God's Word? And the office bearers say yes. And the ministers say yes with all my heart. And then in fact, the formula of subscription makes it explicit that this is, you might say, both a vow and an oath. Because in the formula of subscription, it says, we, the undersigned, office bearers in the church, do hereby sincerely and in good conscience before the Lord declare. There it becomes explicit. Before the Lord, I take God as my witness. This is an oath that this is what I'm going to do. This is a vow. This is where these two really fit together. This is a vow and an oath. We promise we are speaking the truth. We promise we will do something. Then there are other statements that we make that take on the form of an oath. I think there are some here who have recently had to serve on jury duty. There you have to make an oath. When we pledge the oath of allegiance, when we have to testify in a courtroom, we swear to tell the truth. Or when a Canadian wants to become an American citizen, he has to swear an oath with his right hand on his chest. And he has to say at the end of his oath, so help me God. Now, there are other instances as well. Maybe there are even instances where we make our own personal vows before the Lord. Maybe we don't think about that so much. Maybe we're so impressed with the seriousness of making vows that we sometimes simply shy away from making personal and private vows before God. And there's wisdom in that. But maybe for some of us, there are personal vows that we've made unto the Lord that no one else knows about. Those are vows that we've made, like Jonah or Hannah or Jephthah or even Jacob when he's fleeing from his brother Esau and he's at Bethel. And he says, he makes a vow to the Lord that he will return unto Bethel if the Lord is his God and leads him. Then in a certain sense, there's also the signature that we use. You sign your name on the dotted line, that's a vow. And the bank will hold you to that promise. That's a vow. That's an oath. All of this involves the making of our vows. But then there's the matter of keeping these vows. And this is where we want to see a little bit more what Ecclesiastes 5 has to say with the keeping of our vows. What Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 5 is this. If you're not going to pay your vows, if you're not going to do what you told God you would do, well, then it's better that you had not made any vows at all, because God will hold you to your vow. Notice what he says in verse 1. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Come to God's house with reverence. Be careful as you step up to God's house. And when you're there, don't talk like you're going to do all kinds of great things for God, because that's how fools talk. That's the sacrifice of fools. Empty talk. They say, oh yes, I will do this. Oh yes, you are exactly right. I will do that. I will do this and that and the other thing. And they think they're doing good. But they do evil. Because these fools don't think that God will hold them to their word. But He will. These are the fools who perhaps go before the consistory. And they tell the consistory that they're going to do all kinds of things. They're going to change their lives. They're going to be different from now on. And the consistory can't really do much else but take their word for it. Then these fools go home and they don't do what they told the consistory they would do. They minimize all the words they spoke. They take them back. They conveniently forget what they told the consistory. And God says, you're a fool. You're a fool because I hear you and I hold you to every word. That's why the Bible calls these men fools. They think they can take liberties with God. They think they can be casual with God or manipulate God, but they can't. Notice verse 2. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. God is in heaven. He is the Creator. He is the Almighty. He is the one who speaks the truth, and He is the one who sees all things. Therefore, the only appropriate attitude for you is reverence and humility. Then notice verse 3. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business. That means this is where our dreams come from. We're busy with things in the day. We've got all kinds of things on our mind. And then when you go to sleep and you dream, those things pop back in your dreams. That's all verse 3 is saying, the first half of verse 3. A dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. Isn't that the case? A fool talks and talks and talks and he thinks he does well by all his talking, but it's not sober talk. It's not reverence. It's something else. It's wickedness. It's deceitfulness. It's hypocrisy. That's the fool's talk. And then we read in verse 4 and 5, we already read verses 4 and 5. And then verse 6, we can go right to verse 6. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel, the messenger, or the minister, if you will, the servant of God at the temple, that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? How common is that? It was just a mistake. I didn't mean it. It was a misunderstanding. I didn't realize what I was getting myself into. No, that's not an excuse that God accepts. God is provoked by such excuses. The point is, if you make a vow, keep your vow. It's better that a man never get married than that that man get married, make his marriage vows, and then divorce his wife. God is angry with that man. It's better that a man never get married than that a man get married, vow to love his wife and maintain her, and then treat her like trash. God is angry with that man. God destroys, according to verse 6, God will destroy that man's life, and God will destroy the work of that man's labors. Oftentimes, it's through the man's own sin that God destroys that man's labors. And you see it sometimes as well. You see it and you shake your head. Why is this man hurting himself? Why does this man behave this way? This is self-destruction. Well, no, it's not just self-destruction. This is God destroying this man. Because this is a man who's made vows and he's not paying those vows. So God is gradually more and more destroying the labors of that man. Husbands, pay your vows. Wives, pay your vows. Don't take God's name in vain. That's what happens when we break our marriage vows. We take God's name in vain. And God will not hold him guiltless. God will not treat that man innocent. He takes his name in vain. It's better that a man never become a church member or make confession of faith than that a man make confession of faith, vow to submit to church government, and then he walks in sin, and the elders threaten to put him under discipline, and he asks for his membership papers. According to the Bible, that man is the fool. Because he knows what he needs to do, But he refuses to do it. He's not stupid. He's a fool. Because he knows what is right, he just would rather not do it. God expects us to keep our vows. To do otherwise is to take God's name in vain. That's what Ecclesiastes chapter 5 is emphasizing. Fear God. That's the conclusion at the end of verse 7. But fear thou God, and do not take His name in vain. And this is why it's good for us to preach on this. Because vows are meant for our good. Vows give us stability. God in our life, holding us accountable, gives stability in a sense in our lives. Vows keep us on the right track. We make our vows voluntarily and willingly because we want to bind ourselves to a certain standard. We want to do what is right and pleasing to the Lord. This is why we don't make prenuptial agreements before we get married. No, this is exactly what the vows are for. Writing prenuptial agreements before you get married. You might have a contract, you might have a document, but that's not going to protect you from the anger of God. Either make your vows from the heart and keep them, or don't make them at all. What's more important to me? A legal document or being right in my walk with God? What we want is commitment. What we need is commitment and courage. What we want is a life of fidelity and truth to the glory of God. I don't want a church that has low standards for membership. I want a church that's going to hold me accountable. I want this. This is what I need. That's why I make my membership vows. Because if God forbid, but it might happen that I become delinquent. And then I have those vows that I keep. The fact is, when we look to God, when we live each day dependent upon God, God will give us the grace and strength needed to keep our vows. Sometimes we fall into sin, and God is gracious to forgive us and turn us back the right way. This is exactly where this whole aspect of our lives is rooted in Jesus Christ. I make my vows out of Jesus Christ, out of the Holy Spirit, moving me to make these vows. But I make my vows also looking to Jesus for the strength and grace to keep these vows. We're saying that already. By thy grace upholding me. It's only through the power of Jesus Christ we can keep our vows. It's only through the power of Him with whom every word is yea and amen, and He keeps His vow. By the power of Him who keeps His vow that we can speak the truth and keep our vows. And we make our vows in that awareness. And we live our lives each day giving ourselves to prayer, asking that God would continue to give us the grace to keep our vows and walk in this way. And then we give God the glory, not only when we make our vows, but then when we keep our vows out of the power of His grace. And really, that's the motivation for making our vows and keeping our vows. That's our motivation. God's glory. To honor God. That's why I make membership vows. That's why I make baptism vows. That's why I make office bearer vows. That's why I make wedding vows. And that's why I keep my vows. God's glory. God's honor. I've taken His name on my lips and I will honor His name. And I will show also His power at work in me as He gives me the grace to keep His name holy. Ultimately, we can put it this way. We don't pit these things against each other. We make our vows for God's glory. Ultimately, we make our vows out of thankfulness. And we keep our vows out of thankfulness. I'm thankful for what God has done for me in Jesus Christ. I'm thankful for the blood of Jesus Christ shed for me on the cross of Calvary by which He took away all my sins. I'm thankful for the Holy Spirit which Jesus has poured out into my heart. I acknowledge God's grace. I'm thankful that God has chosen to save me, wretched sinner that I was, that I am. I'm thankful that I have a relationship of friendship with God, and He is the God of my life. And in this world full of sin, full of sorrow, full of hardship, I have a relationship with God. God has saved me. I have the enjoyment of that friendship with Him already now, and I know He's sworn an oath over my head. And He will keep that vow, and I will enjoy friendship with Him forever. God has made baptism vows over my head, that I should be His adopted child forever, that He would raise me up in the fear of His name and bless me as His child forever. I'm thankful that God hasn't just made baptism vows, He's made marriage vows. He's sang over me as His bride, and He's made marriage vows. He's sworn an oath that I will be a member of His precious bride forever, and He will never leave me nor forsake me. I am thankful. I'm thankful for the countless blessings God has given me. And so, in response, I make my vows unto the Lord, and I keep my vows. And you know the one thing about thankfulness, maybe we don't emphasize this enough, but you know the one thing about thankfulness, when I'm thankful, thankfulness is serious business. Thankfulness, true thankfulness, is sincere. It's not casual. It's not flippant. If you are really thankful for something, someone has gone out of their way to do you good, and you are serious about showing them thanks, you will take pains to show them thanks. That's how it is with our God. We are serious about thankfulness. That's why we make vows and we keep those vows, because we're thankful. And beloved, this is where we are in the catechism. We're in the third section. We are thankful. We are God's elect, precious people, holy and beloved in Jesus Christ. Our lives lived in thankfulness. We gladly, thankfully make vows. I make my membership vows out of thankfulness for what God has done for me. It's not that when I make my membership vows that I then become a Christian. You understand? No, God's worked this in me. And so I make these vows in response to that. I make my wedding vows out of thankfulness for what God has done for me. And I want to honor His institution of marriage. I make my baptism vows out of thankfulness for what God has done for me. I'm not my own. And He says also that my children are not my own. And so I commit myself to my children in this way, to rear them up in His name to the utmost of my power. And I make my office bearer vows out of thankfulness for what God has done for me. What else is the work of an office bearer but a work of thankfulness? This is why I make this vow. I feel called to this office by the church, by God through the church. This is why I keep my vow. We already sang it, Psalm 116. What shall I render unto the Lord for all the benefits He has bestowed upon me? What shall I render? What shall I give unto the Lord in response? The psalmist says, I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all His people. I will offer to Thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord in the presence of all His people. That was the psalmist's resolve. May the Lord also work that resolve within our hearts. Thankful. Thankful for who we are in Christ and what God has done for our souls. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we would hallow Thy name. We would give Thee the glory. And we would be serious in showing Thee our thankfulness for the gift of salvation Thou hast given us in Jesus Christ. Help us, O Lord, to keep our vows, no matter what, for the honor of Thy holy name, in response to the most blessed, precious, glorious vows that Thou hast spoken over us in and through Thy Son, Jesus Christ. And may this be delightful unto Thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.